We are actually in the book of Romans this evening, and that's what we're going to endeavor to continue. So, as we go through this book, and one of the challenges is I'm trying to get through a chapter or more each time we study. It's sometimes a little bit challenging because you want to get down into the nitty-gritty of some of this, but having to kind of make choices about what we'll cover. But as we go through this, of course, if you have any questions about anything, just raise your hand and we'll raise it and try to look at the word in its regard. But if you go to Romans 9, and I want to read just the first several verses here. Romans 9 and verse 1, let's read through verse 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. And so as we get into chapter 9, we've just left chapter 8, where he ends by talking about the blessing of being a Christian. When he said in verse 37, we are more than what? Conquerors. There's nothing as a child of God that can take us away from God except for what? What's the only thing that can drive a wedge between us and God? What's that? Our own choice. We're the only ones that can walk away. Satan cannot take us away. Humankind cannot. There's nothing in this universe that can separate us but we ourselves. And so as Paul begins chapter 9, that's the basis of which he makes the statement, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. What truth? What? Redeemed. And for these people, he's talking about that Christ is better. It echoes to me Hebrews. You go and read the book of Hebrews. There's so many echoes in Hebrews of Romans and vice versa. But he's the challenge that Paul is facing with the Jewish Christians is what? Maintaining their Christianity and not going back to Judaism. And so he says, I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying to you. Christ is the better way. And then he does something kind of interesting, and A lot of classes and sermons have been done. You know, people have wrote chapters of books on this topic. But when he says in verse 2, he's got this great anguish and sorrow about what? Verse 3. What's the source of his anguish? Or what's that? Yeah, so I think one group is those Jewish Christians who in danger of falling back. But that's not the only group. It's also the Jews who never named Christ. So it's the Jews who never became Christians. He has great anguish over who? His kinsmen. And so in verse 3, he kind of sets out a challenge isn't the right word, but he lets us into kind of the place he's in emotionally as he talks about this. He says, what? If I could do what? Sacrifice myself for your good. Now, obviously, Paul is not saying he wants to go back into sin. That's not what his desire would be. But it is speaking to what? And why is he willing to do that?
That's a real heart of love for your people, because he's, I want you to be Jesus, I'm willing to give up what I value if you can have it.
So, kind of in this regard, I was talking here recently with somebody about, you know, there are some things that we make bigger deals than they are. Sometimes we as human beings, what, make an ant, was it an anthill out of a mountain, right? We take something small and we grow it up and we blow it up into this bigger thing that it really is. What was it? Mount of Molehill. Well, I was about right. I wasn't too far off. And they're all small mountains, right? But you're right. We take and sometimes make the unimportant so important that it divides people. But what Paul is saying here is this is a really big deal. There are some things in life that aren't big deals that we make big deals. But he's saying to us here, this is a big deal. Why is it such a big deal? Because your soul is on the line. There are going to be many people in his family, in his nation, that are not going to find their way to heaven. They're going to end up in hell. And when we talk about our need to evangelize, this ought to be the heart of every Christian. It's to see how big of an issue this is. Souls are on the line. He says, I wish there was something I could do to convince you. This is a struggle of evangelism for me. I don't know if it's been a struggle for you. But sitting down with somebody, opening the Bible, teaching the truth, and them still rejecting it. That's hard. Because I get to a certain point and you're like, I don't know what else to say to you to convince you of the truth. I bet some of us have people in our lives we think of right now. And we just ask why. And that's kind of the appeal, I think, of Paul here. He's watching his Jewish brethren, his kin of the flesh, walking away from God. And maybe for many different reasons, but ultimately it's the one reason they've chose not to believe. And it's interesting, as you go on, he lists 9 different things or advantages that Jewish people have. So earlier, if we go back to chapter 4, there was a question he asked. I have the right verse here. If you go to verse 1, no, that's not what I was looking for. Chapter 3, I'm sorry, I was looking at the wrong one. Let's go back to Romans 3 and look at verse 1. Now, chapter 2, he's just spent talking about how the Jewish people, like the Gentiles, had sinned and had gone astray from God. And so he asked a rhetorical question in chapter 3 and verse 1. What is that question? He says, and what advantage has the Jew over the Gentile? What was his answer to that? Or what value of circumcision? What was his answer? Much in every way, right? The Jewish people did have an advantage, did they not? He gives us a list of 9 different things that the Jewish people had. Advantages, blessings that they had been given. He said, to them belonged the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Right, all these things that he lists out there are things that the Jewish people could take advantage of, and they should have. Of all the people on earth who should have seen Jesus coming, it should have been the Jews. It made me think, are there advantages we have that others don't? I think it's important to think about those things. What are some advantages that maybe we have to to come to Christ that other people don't? Well, you're raised. Were you raised in a home where your parents went to worship, that served in the church, that taught you the truth? Roger, you.
Availability of the scripture.
Yeah, think about the Bible in your home, right? How many of us have more than one Bible? Many translations. How many of us have other study materials? I mean, you think about the advantages we have, our family, the access to information from God, the revelation, right? What other advantages do we have?
Society that generally doesn't persecute you for trying to follow Christ. They will allow you to make that choice.
You're born in a country where you can exercise religion freely. This is not the case everywhere. We are in the minority of the world. That's just reality. You grow up in India, grow up in China. They don't have the advantages we do, the ease of access that we do. It's a blessing that you were born here. And you know what? Do you have any power over that blessing? You have none. What's that? Yes.
There were Christians recently captured and basically executed because of the things over there. And one of the missionaries we worked with, talked with and all that, in Turkey. You think of Turkey is not necessarily that bad, so you allegedly have pre-exercise of religion in Turkey, but you can't use the real name, you can't use the real phone number and all that, because the person could be tracked down and imprisoned.
Yeah, I mean, exactly, and so there are these things that advantages you have that others simply don't. We need to appreciate that, and so that's what Paul is trying to encourage them to do: appreciate your blessings, and the opportunity God's given to you. He says to them belong the patriarchs. From their own race, from their race, according to the flesh, in Christ. Right? He's given them all these things, and yet they have yet denied Christ. And then you go to verse 6. Let's keep reading here. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, "The older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." So Paul, he brings up this idea. So is God at fault? Is God at fault that the Jews had not chosen Christ? And so he gives us two examples of why this is not true. And it comes down to this idea: they misunderstand God. They misunderstand what God is asking from them. And so he brings up Abraham and Sarah and Rebecca's son Jacob and Esau. Now, in verse number 7, he says, "Not all children of Abraham, and not all are children of Abraham, because there is offspring." So he's saying to them, you need to get over this flesh idea. Because your parents have Jewish heritage, it doesn't really mean you're children of Abraham. If you go over to Galatians, which is kind of a sister letter to the Roman letter, go to Galatians chapter 3. And in this conversation that Paul is having with the Galatian church about the contrast of who really is a child of God, if you go down to verse number 25, so it's Galatians 3. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian or tutor, which he's talking about the old law there. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, it's interesting to note the process there. They're all sons of God by what process? How did they become sons of God, in other words? You can just take a guess. I won't bark at you if you get it wrong. Through faith, right? It's through the process of faith. He says that he ends that verse by saying what? He says, for you're all sons of God through faith. That's the avenue we get to be sons of God. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, what? Have put on Christ. And then I know we look at that verse a lot to talk about baptism, and it teaches that. But Paul's ultimate message is not just baptism, but what? Remember, when Paul's writing the Galatian letter, he's not having to teach them about baptism. We use it to teach people. But what is his point to these group of Christians? Well, it's verse 27, isn't it? He says, he goes on in verse 27, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all what? One in Christ Jesus. And then notice what he says. And if you are Christ, then what? You're heirs of the promise of Abraham. In other words, you've all become sons and daughters of Abraham. So what's Paul trying to get at in Galatians 3 and much of the Roman letter? You're Abraham's seed. And it's about faith, right? We become Christians by faith. Faith in Jesus, right? It's our act of faith, of being obedient. And so for the Jews, I don't care what line of Israel you came through, whether it was Judah or if it was Benjamin or whoever, none of that's going to help you get into the kingdom. There's only one thing that's going to get you into the kingdom, and it's by responding in faith to the gospel call. Well, the same is true with us. I don't care how faithful your parents are, or how your grandparents are, or how faithful your uncle is, how faithful my family is. It's not going to get me into heaven. We can't inherit our family's faith, can we? It's about our individual choice to follow. And so Paul is trying to make that point. Paul said earlier, I would sacrifice myself for you, right? But what's the ultimate point of that? No matter how much he wants to, he can't do it. No matter how much I'm sitting there studying with somebody about the gospel of Jesus and I'm trying to convert them to Christ, I can't make them. Can I? That person can get up and walk away and say, no, thank you. That's hard for us to hear. What's even scarier for me is that our children can get up and walk away. So what ought to motivate us is trying our very best to convince them of the truth. And that's what Paul is trying to do. So he brings up two examples. First, Abraham and Sarah with the birth of Isaac. Let me get to the right verse here. So, you remember Isaac, right? Isaac, kind of an interesting birth. Isaac, in many ways, is a shadow of Jesus. What are the ways you see Jesus in the Jesus and Isaac relating to each other? Okay, they're both births were promises and prophecies. What other ways do you see them kind of significantly tied together?
Sacrifice.
Okay. We see them both tied in sacrifice. What's unique in the Hebrews writer really brings us out about Abraham's sacrifice in Hebrews 11 is that when Abraham took Isaac, in Abraham's mind, Isaac was already sacrificed. He had already made that decision. And so in that way, Isaac is a shadow of the same thing. You remember, Isaac is the only son of Abraham and Sarah. Now, it's not Abraham's only son, but he is the only son of Abraham and Sarah. So you also see that. They both are only sons. So we'll get three different ways. What other ways do you see them connected?
They both carried the wood.
There's another one, right?
They both carried the wood
up the mountain. And it was on that very wood they were both to be sacrificed. That's fascinating, isn't it? Fascinating. Any others you see, Becky? They both laid down their lives. Now, we're not given any indication that Isaac fought Abraham. Now, maybe we're missing something, but as and we'll all read, there's no fight by Isaac.
But he did bind him up.
He did bind him. Both are bound, and Jesus was nailed to the cross, wasn't he? Any others? What about their birth? Both were born to women in a way that was thought impossible. Sarah was beyond child-rearing years, and Mary was a virgin. So we see, and there may be some others you could think of, but it's interesting to note this, the kind of shadows that we see in Isaac of Jesus. Also another one, Isaac is the father of the nation of Israel. Jesus is the son of God the Father. So just some interesting parallels. So Paul brings up Isaac. Isaac also, interestingly enough, this is not a parallel to my knowledge, but Isaac, the name literally means what? Who can tell me? What?
Laughter.
Laughter, right? Laughter. Why was he called Isaac? Who laughed?
Sarah.
Sarah, right? Why did she laugh? Was it a laugh of hilarity? Disbelief, right? And so God says, okay, I'm going to turn your laughter into tears when I show you my power. And so God chose Isaac. He chose Isaac like he chooses us. So he goes on to say in verse 10 of Romans 9, he then brings up the two sons of Rebekah. This one has always fascinated me, but when you look at Jacob and Esau, you have two brothers who were fighting from before they were born. You know, sometimes I'm like, boys, stop fighting. Boys, stop fighting. Boys, stop fighting. These two boys, that poor mom, that must have been a rough tumble bunch. You remember when they were born, who was older?
Esau.
What was Jacob doing? He was holding on, wasn't he? He came right on out. If you're going to have twins, I guess you get it over quick. But there's some significance to Esau being born first. There's a few ways that's pretty significant. What are the significance of Esau being born first in Jewish custom, in the law? He what? So he had a birthright given to him. What was his birthright? So when we use that phrase, what do we mean by birthright? Let's explain that.
Like inheritance.
Inheritance, right? So what would happen in the Jewish family is the oldest son would receive most of the inheritance. And I believe, y'all can double check me, I think he got double of what the next son was to get. And so you can imagine that get kind of hard to figure out if you had seven or more children. But here you've got two. And so Esau was to receive double the portion of inheritance that Jacob was. What else? So birthright was one thing. There's a second blessing in the patriarchal families. The blessing of prophecy. There was a blessing given to the oldest. You see this throughout. You see it with Isaac. Abraham blesses Isaac. Isaac then will bless Jacob and Esau at the end of his life. You'll also see Jacob bless his sons with, and you remember in that blessing, Judah was selected to be the line that the Savior would come through that prophetic blessing. So two significant things. And so it's important to note that when you look at the life of Jacob and Esau, because they might seem as though they're connected, but what happens with the stew, and what happens at the end of Isaac's life are two different kind of events going on. So you remember the stew, what happens in that one? So Esau's been out hunting. He comes back, and I guess that stew just smelled so delicious. And Esau is famished. What happens? Well, in this one, I don't think he's tricked, right? Yes, he held his birthright, his inheritance, in such low regard, he trades it for one bowl of stew. And so in doing that, Jacob takes the blessing of Esau away, the inheritance. Then, of course, as you get to the end of Isaac's life, is when Rebekah and Jacob conceived this plan to steal not just the inheritance blessing, but also the prophetic blessing. And it's in that when he brings in the food, he's got the hair on his arms and tricks Isaac into thinking he's Esau, that then Esau does what? He gives him the prophetic blessing. And what was that? Do you remember one of the key elements in that blessing? Your brother will serve you, that the older will serve the younger. Now, why that's significant is what happened later on. And if you go back and study Jewish history, what eventually happened when the nation of Israel was founded? Well, Edom, the descendants of Esau, paid tax due to Israel. They essentially served Israel. Kind of fascinating stuff. And so, What's Paul's point when we come back to Romans 9, knowing that background? I think it's significant to understand that God chose Jacob. Why did God choose Jacob?
Seems to be, he must have been more faithful.
Okay. Maybe more faithful. Okay.
It was the power is from God, not from the person.
Okay, it demonstrates that God can choose whom he wants, right? He has the power to choose that. And to great effect. What else do you think might be going on here? All right. I want you to, I'm trying to find this verse. I'm not going to be able to find it. So, God doesn't really explain it, does he?
God's sovereign is about all I can think of. You look at Jacob, he's a trickster, he's a liar, he's deceiving people. Why would you choose?
Yeah, I mean,
you look at his life and what we know about it. Why would you choose him?
Exactly, and I think it's fascinating to kind of think that through. Jacob was not perfect by any means. Neither was Esau. It kind of seems, and again, I don't think God really explains this, so I can't give you an outright answer. I'm just telling you this. Maybe it has something to do with Jacob appreciated what Esau did not. But it comes back to that question of sovereignty. God chose whom he wills. And God chose the way in which he wills. And he's trying to get these Jewish people, either Christians who may be in danger of falling away, or those who are outside of Christ and trying to convince them to come to Christ. He's trying to say to them, God chose Jacob, and now he's chosen what? He's chosen those who have faith in Christ. And so he ends this by saying, in verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? But again, it goes back to God's sovereignty. God chooses whom and how he will love. And he has that right. And so we do not have choice over how God shows mercy. Let's go on and read just a little bit more as he gets into this. Verse 14, and he kind of gets into some of these questions. He says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he who says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or execution, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills and hardens whom he wills. We'll have to kind of stop here. He goes on to talk more about the struggle over the will of human beings. But is God at fault for choosing whom he wills? Why not? Because he's God. What's that? Because he's sovereign?
He is sovereign. He needs to accomplish what he wants to do.
Because he's the creator, he gets to choose. Now, it goes back to what allowed God the right, think about this, in Genesis chapter 6, to flood the earth to kill all mankind. What God gave the right to do that, though? Do you have that? Say it just a little bit louder. Okay, he's the creator. And it really gets at this power dynamic between us and God. There's not a person living who has the right to accuse God of anything. It goes back to our discussion this morning. God is holy. and justified in all his ways and upright. God can make those choices, and he has every right to, and none of those would mar his character or quality of being. He has that right. God could wipe us all out. Now, what God cannot do now is what? What? Lie. That's the important point, and it's important for us. God cannot lie. Once God has set something in motion, what can God not do? Once he's spoken truth, what can he not do? He cannot take it back. He cannot alter it. He cannot change it. It is simply true. What has God promised all of us? What? His faithfulness. His forgiveness and mercy through Christ. That's a promise. Just like God would not go back and could not go back on his promises to Abraham, he will not go back on his promises to us. God has provided us a way of escape. He's provided us salvation in Christ. But here's the key. I have to be where? I have to be in Christ. He's created an avenue of escape for us. That escape is Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we often talk about that with temptation. But do you remember how he ends that? No temptation has overtaken a man, but is common to mankind. But with the temptation will what? A way of escape. Jesus is our escape. He is our way out. But we have to be in him. This evening, as we're here, we afford an opportunity to everyone to respond to the gospel. If you're ready to become a Christian, we want to help you do that. That is the most important decision you'll make in your life. What will you do with Jesus? What's our invitation? If you'll go ahead and get your song books out to 925. We're going to share this song together. We're going to sing it together. And we're offering an opportunity for each and every person here to respond. If you're not a Christian, there would be nothing better you could do with your time than responding to the gospel call and becoming a Christian this very evening. God has provided a way of escape for you. Will you accept it? Will you walk through it? Maybe there's someone who's a Christian who isn't living that way. Maybe you have sin in your life. Maybe you need to respond asking for forgiveness. We're here to do that as well. Or maybe you just need help in some way in your life. Now is your encouragement, your invitation. Please respond as together we stand and as we sing.